as we've gone through the parables of Jesus, we've taken this as our definition, that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning given to reveal and conceal God and reveal the heart of man. And how many of you can say that in your sleep now, right? You probably have get tired of hearing that, but I just want to nail it home every time that we understand where these come from and how these help us understand who Jesus is and who God is and the things about his kingdom. There's probably, if you're like me, as I study these, there are things I've learned along the way. Sometimes you look at a parable and you've heard a parable taught one way or you've read it one way your entire life. And then when you really step back and consider the scriptures, it means something different. You ever had that experience before? Maybe even during this sort of series. And so I hope it's something that's helpful and applicable to our lives. Let's look at Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13 tonight. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Tonight in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, we see this: preparation for eternity. Father, thank you for the opportunity we had to worship you in your house again today. Lord, we thank you for what a wonderful message we heard this morning, how we were challenged in our hearts to rely completely and fully on you. Lord, we ask tonight that you would help us to come with open hearts, ready to hear your word taught again. And would you teach us tonight? Would you show us the necessity of our eternal preparation? Would you show us the onus that lies on us to respond to your grace? Would you show us that it doesn't matter what other people do or say, we must have a personal relationship with you? Would you tonight minister to us in such a way? We ask that you would speak to us through your word. May we honor and glorify you all that's said and done. In your name we pray. Amen. Have you ever waited until the last minute to do something you should have done a long time ago? We've all been there, right? I think that is the college student's constant mantra. Like, wait until the last minute until doing it. And I have to say that, unfortunately, more often than not, I fit the college stereotype when I was in school. I remember on more than one occasion hearing professors say things like, "Now don't wait too long on this," or "Don't put this off until the night before," only to find myself at 2 to 3 in the morning, you know what I was doing, right? Typing the paper, working on the project, right? Because I waited too long and put it off until the end. And you know, I would stand up here and tell you that it's because I had all of these classes, which I did, that I was doing all this other work for. But I'll be honest with you, it's because I'm a very social creature, okay? And I just want to hang out with my friends and do those sorts of things. And then, you know, homework will come when it comes. Well, you know, when it came at 2 in the morning when it shouldn't have. Now, I would turn those things in, and you know what happened? I never got the grade I wanted. But I did get the grade I deserved, right? And hopefully, when we have these experiences in our lives, when we wait till the last minute, you know, hopefully we learn from those things. I know the lessons that I learned in putting off work is something that has stuck with me as I've grown and changed over the years. I got a long way to go, but those late nights, those early mornings, they leave an impression on your life, you know, that waiting till the last minute. And sometimes it doesn't leave an impression on your life until 5 years after the fact, but it does leave an impression. Preparing for eternity is a different thing entirely. And as we see in the parable before us tonight, there is coming a day when Jesus will return. And when he does, or if you die before he returns, the opportunity to settle your eternal destiny comes to an end. You must be prepared for eternity. Here in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, we find some teaching here by Jesus that's typically known as the Olivet Discourse. It's one of the great discourses or teaching sections of Jesus that's recorded in Matthew. And this is really deep, so try to follow me here for a second. It's called the Olivet Discourse because he taught it on the Mount of Olives. I know, that's deep, isn't it? Right? Sometimes we as theologians and translators and preachers, we label things just obviously, right? It helps us all. But here in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus teaches his disciples about many things to come in the end times. So if you study chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew, this is a recurring theme. And as Jesus speaks of his eventual return, we find here two parables that deal with how we live in light of Christ's return. And the first one we're going to look at tonight, and the second one we're going to look at next time, dealing with preparing for eternity, is this one here. And what we see from this parable tonight is because the Lord's return is imminent, we must take our personal preparation for entering eternity seriously. That imminent, ready-to-happen return of the Lord puts the onus on us, puts this seriousness on us that we have to be prepared for when eternity begins. Because, as Bob Jones Sr. would say, everyone lives somewhere forever. And so we need to settle our eternity. As someone else once said, it's not that life is so short, it's that eternity is so long. And so tonight in Matthew 25, in this parable, which is often referred to as the parable of the bridesmaids or the parable of the virgins, we see this idea of preparing for eternity. And what we see here in verse 1 of chapter 25 is we meet the participants of this parable. And the event that this opens on is a glorious scene. The event that of the parable is that of a wedding. And in Israel at this time, a wedding was a big event. Not much has changed, right? Weddings are still big events oftentimes, right? How many of you have been to a wedding? Okay. How many of you have been in a wedding? Right. And they're big events, aren't they? And I have to admit, I tell my wife, I would marry you 20 gazillion times over. I would just skip the wedding to do it. Right. It's a lot of stress. Right. It's a lot that goes on in a wedding. And in Israel at this time, this is a huge event. In fact, nothing was perhaps so much a celebration as a wedding. It was an incredible social event that the whole village or the community would take part in. And there are three stages to a Jewish marriage. The first stage is that of the engagement. And the engagement was arranged between the fathers of the bride and groom, and the couple would have little, if any, involvement or say in that process. How many of you can imagine that, right? Some of you are like, oh, I'm so glad I'm not born then, right? So there was this idea that would be arranged, this marriage would be arranged, and there would be engagement. And then, after that, would come what's called the betrothal. And we read that. That's usually familiar to us from Luke chapter 2, Luke 1 and 2, and Matthew chapter 1, because Mary and Joseph were betrothed, right? And we've heard that term before. The bride and groom would actually, as part of this, exchange vows in a ceremony. But they were still not married, though legally they were seen as married. The groom would then begin preparations for the couple's life together. He may build a home. He may begin his work. Whatever it was to begin making preparations for their married life together. And it would actually take many months, sometimes up to a year, before they would be formally married. Although, if you were betrothed, it would take a formal legal divorce to separate that betrothal. And so then after those many months or even a year, a wedding feast would be held. And that feast could last up to a week. And it would begin with the groom and the groomsmen coming to the bride's house to gather her and her bridesmaids, and they would parade through the streets, and often this would happen at night. And that's why you see here in the parable, they have the lamps or the torches. And so at the conclusion of the feast and the celebration, the couple would then officially begin their married life together. And it is in this setting that the parable we read tonight takes place. The groom is set to come and claim his bride so that the feast and the celebration that we just talked about can begin. So that's where we are in the process. The betrothal period is coming to an end, and now the groom is coming to gather the bride, and the groomsmen are coming to gather the bridesmaids, and they go to the wedding feast to finalize this marriage and begin their life together. And so in the wedding, we meet the wedding party. And this parable tells us here in verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to. The kingdom of heaven is like this. The return of the Lord will happen in such a way. It'll be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. The groom in this parable, the bridegroom, do you know who that is? It's Jesus. That's who's represented here in this parable. It's Jesus himself returning for his own. And so then the 10 virgins would have been these bridesmaids to the bride. And these, when it speaks of here, it's talking about these unmarried young women who would attend to her in her wedding. And in this parable, all 10 of the bridesmaids represent professing believers. Every single one of them represents someone who professes to believe in Jesus. And the lamps that they have, they represent that outward profession. Okay, I'm not going to give you something, an official, you know, it's not an allegory here, but the fact that they have a lamp illustrates this point, that they're supposed to be part of this. And the lamp, you know, there's some discussion about that. It could have been this little oil lamp, like maybe one in the picture there that burned with a wick. It's also very likely it was simply a torch. It was a very simple torch with a piece of cloth on the end of it. And all 10 are called to be a part of this event, but not all of them are prepared in the same way. So you have here in verse 1 the participants, but then in verses 2 through 5, we see the preparations. And in the preparations, there's a delineation that's made. In verse 2, now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. So let's take those in reverse order. First, let's talk about this group that's foolish. Because in verse 3, it says, those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Half this group then is referred to as foolish. And one of the best definitions I have run across, talking about the parables, the definition, very simply, the definition of a fool is, a fool is someone who lives contrary to reality. And in this parable, the reality is these bridesmaids are going to be expected to have oil in their lamps to be used in this setting. And we use this word sometimes nowadays. We talk about, oh, you're just, that's foolish, or you're just playing the fool, or you're, when the Bible uses the word fool, that's not a good thing. It's actually a very serious condemnation. You read the book of Proverbs and what it says about a fool. It's a very serious matter. These 5 were foolish because they brought no oil for their lights. A torch or a lamp needs oil in order to burn, and to have no fuel for the torch makes that torch worthless. And here's the thing. They would have known the expectation going into that setting. They had doubtless seen weddings before. They had doubtless heard about weddings before. We don't know. Perhaps some of them have been in weddings before, right? But they should have known the expectation. They decided in verse 2, what they would do, or verse 3, is they would bring no oil for their lamps. And we can speculate all we want, you know, perhaps they procrastinated in getting it and they ran out of time. Maybe they assumed there'd be plenty provided from other people. Maybe they calculated they would be able to get some later. Whatever the case, they were unprepared. They did not have what was required of them to participate in the wedding in the way they've been called to do so. And in the same way, There are many who give outward signs of being right with God without the inward reality of a relationship with Him. There are countless people in churches across America and all over the world, some of them even pastors and leading ministries, who give these signs of being right with God, but inwardly have no personal relationship with Jesus Christ. God has made it abundantly clear that the only way to enter eternity is through the finished work of Jesus Christ. No outward action will save you. No following of a program will be enough. It has to be a personal, legitimate decision that's based on Jesus Christ alone. Knowing about God isn't enough. You must know God Himself. You can know everything there is to know about God and not truly know God. That's true. We understand that, or we should understand that, because it's true about any relationship that we have. I know a lot of things about people that I don't know. I grew up in Atlanta, Georgia. I am a huge Atlanta Braves baseball fan. Okay? And for the record, when I die, I have appointed 6 Atlanta Braves baseball players to be my pallbearers so they can let me down one more time. Okay? Last week on our vacation, we had the privilege to go somewhere that I have dreamed of going my entire life, and that's Cooperstown to see the Baseball Hall of Fame, the National Baseball Hall of Fame. It's a cool place. You can spend days in there and not see everything. And one of my favorite players of all time, his name is Chipper Jones, he is in the Baseball Hall of Fame. He's been inducted there, and I got to see his plaque and take a picture of it and say, I saw that piece of metal on the wall. It's so cool. And I could tell you all kinds of things about him. I could tell you that he batted, he was a switch hitter. I could tell you that I was at a game and saw him hit a home run. I come with all these stats and facts, but it doesn't matter. I still don't know Chipper Jones, okay? I don't call him and be like, hey, I got a T-ball practice coming up. You want to come help out? Okay? You can know all kinds of things about God, but not know God Himself. To know God is to come to Him through Jesus Christ, to have a personal relationship with Him. And so you have these foolish bridesmaids. But then the second group we have, we're told, are those who are wise. Verse 4, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. The other group are those who have applied knowledge and come prepared. That's another really great, just a little thing I've heard over the years and studied and looked at. Wisdom is applied knowledge. You take what you know and you apply it to your life. So what do these bridesmaids know? We're going to need lamps as part of this. What's the application? We need to bring oil for our lamps. They not only brought their lamps, but they brought the oil to fuel them. They understood their role and their assignment from the beginning. And as such, they took personal responsibility to come prepared. These are ones who have more than just an outward appearance of salvation. They have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They have come to know God. God's grace and forgiveness of sin is available to all, and He moves in hearts to show us our sin, but we must respond to the call of God in a personal choice of faith. You and I don't save ourselves, don't get me wrong, okay? But you and I must respond to the call of God. It is the personal responsibility of everyone to make his or her own decision to follow Jesus Christ. And again, it's not the words you say in a prayer. It's what we believe in our hearts. Jesus gave the message of faith time and again in His ministry. And time and again, people responded in one of two ways. And they responded either in faith or rejection. Over and over again. You have the disciples. These 12 guys gave their lives to following Jesus. But it wasn't the fact that they gave their lives that saved them. It was a personal decision to follow Jesus Christ. Then you have guys like the rich young ruler that we read about in Matthew chapter 19, who couldn't give up their reliance on themselves and their own works of righteousness. They rejected Jesus Christ. And I get it. Outwardly, some people seem more qualified to enter the kingdom of God than others, don't they? I've come to this realization time and again. I was privileged to grow up in a Christian home where I went to church every week. That doesn't make me any more a Christian than anybody else. It doesn't. It doesn't matter what your outward credentials look like. You still have the same inward need. You are broken and sinful. And one day an accounting will be taken and Jesus himself will return. But we do not know when that will be. That arrival may seem to us to be delayed. And that's what's pictured here in the parable. As we look at the preparations, we see the delay that takes place. In verse 5, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. The groom has been delayed and he's not yet arrived. And as the night grows later, all of the bridesmaids fall asleep. And that is not a negative thing in the parable. You know, sometimes we look at that and go, oh man, should they have been sleeping? It was late. They were tired. As a parent of three small children, you can't blame them. It was a natural thing that would have occurred. It would have been normal for them to grow tired and weary, and they're doing what's expected. And what Jesus is teaching here is that his return will be unexpected. Now, from a human perspective, we may feel it's delayed. Have you ever felt that God is delaying his return and you just want him to come right now? From a human perspective, we think that sometimes. More and more, we may wish Jesus to return again. And typically, that view, if we're being honest, is held by our older, more mature, in the fourth quarter, as our speaker said this morning, crowd, right? I mean, have you ever known maybe your parents or grandparents or someone, and they just talk, I just want the Lord to come back. You ever talk to somebody like that, right? The younger we are, the more we may have our minds on things of this earth and things we want to experience first. I know a pastor who, when he would do weddings, he would be like up at the front in one of the rooms with the groom. And right before the wedding started, he'd look him right in the eyes and say, son, wouldn't it be great if the Lord came back right now? What do you say? I mean, could he wait a few days? But we need to have that expectation in our lives, that Jesus could return at any moment. The reality is that we need to live in light of Christ's imminent return. We do not know when he'll return, so we must be ready. But this should be lived in balance. We must still go about our normal lives here as Christ has called us to do. Jesus did not call us to sit on a mountaintop waiting for his return. Do you realize that? Sometimes, from time to time, you hear about one of these guys, right? They say, and usually what happens is they get this idea in their head that they know when God's going to come back. You ever read about something like this? And so then they sell all their stuff and they just do whatever because, hey, God's going to come back, right? God didn't call us to do that. You know what Jesus said to do in light of his imminent return? Go and make disciples. That's what we're called to do. He's called us to be good stewards of every opportunity for his kingdom. God expects us to continue on in our lives even as we look forward to his return. Jesus actually says in Matthew 24 as part of the Olivet Discourse, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. These people here that Jesus is speaking of, they were doing normal, everyday things when God came back. He says, that's just going to be, you don't know when it's going to happen. We're called to live our lives in service to the kingdom. It is possible to be a quote unquote normal human being, yet consumed with the glory of the coming of the Lord. Did you realize that? We don't have to go, we're not expected to call and go sit in ivory towers. We're called to go make disciples. Living every day for the glory of God, doing what we're called to do, and that may be as mundane as going to work and providing for our families, right? But with ever saying, but God could come back any moment. Live in light of eternity. This does not mean that we hide our lights, but that we live in the here and now, investing in eternity. For though we feel the Lord has delayed His coming, rest assured, He will come. And when He does, the time to come to Him will be too late. And we see that here in the postponed arrival. And really, this should be an unsurprising arrival in verse 6. And at midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Verse 7, then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. So at midnight, the groom arrives. It is late. Yes, it is later than it was expected. But yet it's not unexpected. Because he was always coming. The groom was always coming to claim the bride. The groom was always coming to lead the procession. It should not have surprised anyone. This was the next logical thing that would happen. Yet as we read, some were not prepared. And now the bridesmaids must prepare to carry out their duties. Here in verse 7, we read that they trimmed their lamps. They would cut away any ragged edges of the cloth and then they would soak them in oil to get them ready to be lit. Or if the lamps had been lit before, they would need to refresh the oil as well. And this, of course, causes an issue for half the group because half the group brought no oil for the lamps. And we read in verse 8, "And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should be not enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.'" And what we see here is there's a group that's unable to help. The foolish bridesmaids now see the complete error of their ways. They cannot keep the lamps lit without oil. If they tried to light them without the oil, it would burn for an instant and then it would be gone. It would not burn. And so they plead with the wise bridesmaids to give them some oil for their lamps. And what is the answer? No, we can't do that. And this is not an indictment on those bridesmaids. Okay, this is not a parable about sharing. Okay, this is a parable about preparation for eternity. They cannot share because they would then be unprepared and able to perform their duty, they said. No, each one was responsible to take care of her own oil and lamp. In the matter of eternity, no one can act on behalf of another. Just as one cannot give his physical life to someone else, he cannot give his spiritual life to another. You cannot physically give your life to someone else to live. Right? Spiritually, you cannot do the same. Each person stands before God for his or her own decisions. And one day when the Lord returns, there will be those who thought they seemed right with God, who thought they were ready, but they were not. And in this moment, they will realize what has happened. The foolishness of playing games with God will be exposed and panic will set in. And that choice to follow God will no longer be available as it had been all their life. And any attempt to remedy the situation will be as useless as the attempt that's undertaken now by these bridesmaids. In verse 9, we read that they say, "Go out and buy for yourselves." And then in verse 10, "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut." So with no oil for their lamps, these five foolish bridesmaids head out into the night. Remember, it was midnight, to buy some. And no shop would normally be open at this time in Israel. There were no 24-hour Walmarts, okay? We read here that the bridesmaids, the wise ones, tell them, "You need to go to those who sell." And again, this is another indication that the oil for the lamps only comes from a certain place. It doesn't come from the other bridesmaids. In the same way, God is the only source of salvation and spiritual life. as long as we're alive, we can respond to his call in faith. But one day, the time for that will end, and the Lord will return. And the five of these bridesmaids in the story, they go out and they seem to find what they're looking for, but it's useless. For the groom arrives and the procession commences. And what we take here is we see in this useless attempt, we see that there is no time once the Lord returns to get things right. The time is now. There will be no time after death or after Jesus' return to pay back what one owes. It cannot be done. The choice and the responsibility to respond to God and his grace lies before us today. And no one else's spiritual standing affects or effects our salvation. It's two very important words there, okay? No one else's spiritual standing affects how you stand spiritually. And no one else's spiritual standing can effect salvation in your life. You are not a Christian because your parents were. You are not close to God because you've always gone to church. You are not better than anyone else because you've been sheltered from certain sins in your life. No matter who you are, no matter where you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And no matter who you are, no matter where you are, you are a soul loved by God and offered his forgiveness. And you must go to Christ and rely on him for the security of your soul from death. And as these bridesmaids return, we see the futility of their efforts and we hear the protestations. We see here the bridesmaids in verse 11 afterward. The other virgins came also saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." The wedding party has come to the groom's home to celebrate and the door has been shut. The door was shut and closed to keep out intruders and to keep out outsiders. And it's almost like with the door shutting, the finality of eternity rings with that door shutting. The picture of eternity. And approaching this door are the foolish bridesmaids hoping to gain entrance. They call for the groom to open to them and let them in. Maybe it's things like, "It's really us. You remember us? We're part of the wedding party. We love the bride. We're supposed to be in there." But their cries to open the door are not answered. And the cries that we may picture them crying out and them coming to the door, they resemble those who in the last day will come before the Lord with such words. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 22, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me that in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" These ones were invited to be part of the wedding party and given every opportunity to participate in the celebration, yet they did not make the necessary decision to commit and to join in and to do what they needed to do, to take their personal responsibility. And they were so, so close, right? And now their fate is sealed by the response they receive. We see the bridegroom and what he says in verse 12. "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." It's a very serious response to their cries. They did not come with the bridal party earlier with lit torches. Therefore, he does not know them. They are not recognized for what they pretended to be. And therefore, they will not gain entrance to the wedding feast. And instead of taking them in, the groom must reject them. And he does. And the eternal picture comes into focus once again. That if you do not know Christ as your Savior, the Father does not know you as one of his own. And you can be extremely close to the things of God and not belong to God. And that is not a scare tactic. That is a serious truth. Just because you've been around church doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you know a bunch of things about God doesn't mean you know God. God knows your heart, and you and He are the only ones who can know your true salvation status. And now we come to a very interesting application of this parable. Because it is at this point that there are some who use this passage and say, well, this means that you can lose your salvation. They may say something like, these five bridesmaids represent those who fell away from the Lord. But it is clear that those they represent never knew the Lord. The groom does not say, I no longer know you. You notice that? What does he say? I never knew you. And again, the strong words of Matthew 7:23 echo here. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Only those who know Jesus Christ are known. There are no imposters let into eternity, but only those who truly trust Christ. And we see then the eternal ramifications. Jesus says in verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So therefore, because of this, Jesus says, we need to watch. Because we don't know when He's coming back. It could be tomorrow. It could be 1,000 years from now. When you consider what God says in Scripture, when we consider the whole of Scripture and the things that it says, it sure seems like it would be sooner than later, right? Don't we feel that way a lot of times? But then again, to put it in perspective, when Paul wrote, he expected Jesus to come back any day. We must live in light of eternity and realize that today is the day to come to Christ. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul says this, Jesus Christ has come. Salvation is here. We look not ahead to the Messiah. We look back at what He has done. And as long as you are here on this earth before His return and before your death, there is still time. Don't put off your decision to trust Christ. Because here's the thing. An answer of procrastination or an answer of delay is an answer of rejection. We like to think this in our minds. Well, I'm not antagonistic towards God. I'm neutral. There is no neutral with God. You either accept Him or you reject Him. Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 6 when He's talking about laying up treasures in heaven. You're either laying up treasures in heaven or you're laying up treasures on earth. There's no middle ground. That teaching carries over to everything in our Christian walk, but especially and essentially to this. You're either accepting of Jesus Christ or you're rejecting Him. There's no neutral. You will either be saved by His grace or you're not. Very simply, will you be prepared for eternity? Because the Lord's return is imminent, we must take our personal preparation for entering eternity seriously. God has given to us everything we need to know so that we may know Him and have a relationship with Him. And as I mentioned earlier, some are privileged to hear the message of sin and salvation preached and taught from an early age, but others hear this until later in life. Either way, the grace and love of God is shown to us and given to us to show us our sin, and that is an incredible thing. We are sinners, broken in need of salvation. And God reached down to us and provided Jesus the way, the truth, and the life. The choice to follow Christ is not something anyone else can make for you. And following and trusting Christ isn't your default position either. No matter if you were born in a home that's broken and full of sin, or in a home that was perfect and pretty and went to church every week, you're still born a sinner. The responsibility to respond to God's gracious call of salvation rests with you. We do not know when the Lord will return. When He does, there will be those who thought they had plenty of time left here on earth. The day of salvation is upon us. Believe on Jesus Christ today. The imminency of Christ's return should motivate us towards salvation. But it also has great impact on how a Christian lives. The one who does not know the Lord is not promised tomorrow. So very simply, what is keeping you from sharing the gospel? We can make up all kinds of reasons, right? We have all kinds of reasons. Well, I mean, I don't see them enough, or I haven't built a relationship, or what if they think I'm weird? And what if you don't share the gospel and they spend eternity in hell, and you had the opportunity to share with them the good news of Christ? And don't get me wrong, you've been around here long enough to know, most of you, that I'm not here to lay on the guilt, okay? But we need to think about that. One day, the Lord will return for His own, and when He does, the church age will end. But until that time, there is still time to proclaim the message of salvation. There is still time to receive the gift of salvation. And tonight, as a church, we proclaim that message again. Not just from the text, but from what we observe here in the Lord's Supper.